If only we could be like everyone else. If only we had a king like all the other nations, Israel asked. But the Lord objected. Sure, other nations have kings, but kings have a nasty habit of trying to act as though they are God. But the people said, but we can't be a great nation without a great king. In fact, isn't a king a very embodiment of power, of authority, sovereignty? So Israel got a king. But as both God and the prophets predicted, it didn't go particularly well for Israel. Sure, Israel had some impressive and powerful kings, like David, his son Solomon. But most of Israel's monarchy was a sorry lot of people. People like Joachim and Ahab, Zedekiah, names nobody remembers. And it wasn't too long before a really great king, Nebuchadnezzar, swooped down from the north, devastated Israel, destroyed everything, and then took the people captive into cruel exile. And for years, though, Israel never lost memory, never lost the dream of a great monarchy, the dream of a King David come again. Right? One day there'll be one who will reestablish the monarchy. This will bring the nation together, finally. It will lead so well that all the nations will notice, stand up. One day, maybe. Some of the prophets, like Isaiah, who had been such a critic of the monarchy, said that one day Israel would get a king from God, who would really be worthy of the name. In fact, that one would be so worthy of the name they'd be called Messiah, the Anointed One. Oil poured over their head in a dramatic sign of divine favor. One who would be sent to Israel, not through sort of political maneuverings, but as a very gift from God. That was the dream. When Jesus was born, at least according to St. Luke, all the powerful people, everybody in the palace, missed it. The angeloi, the angelic messengers, came not to the palace. Rather, the very heavens are split open. Songs filled the air. An angelic army appears. To whom? Some poor shepherds out in the fields, working the night shift. Well, that's kind of weird. Even stranger is what the angel said. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. The phrase on the angel's lips is almost a direct quote from the decrees of Caesar Augustus, one of history's great and effective dictators. For when some imperial decree goes out made by Caesar and the occupation forces, it would begin glory to the most august Caesar and peace on earth with those whom the god Augustus is well pleased. The implication, of course, being that they'll be hell to pay if the god Augustus ain't well pleased. On the angel's lips are the words of the imperialist Augustus, but now referred to Jesus, the babe born in Bethlehem. There's a new king on the throne. Jesus is king. Which means, of course, that means Augustus or anybody else isn't king. When that baby born in the hinterland, St. Matthew says that there were some who saw this baby as grand possibilities for the future. Herod, though, king who had been put in place by the Romans, terribly troubled by the birth of Jesus. He didn't want any other kings around at all, particularly to mess up with his arrangement with the Romans. So when Jesus is born, the angels filled with song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill. That's all a lot of royal rhetoric. The angels make a royal proclamation. At last, Israel we'll have a king. Now at last, the tables will be turned on the Romans. Now at last, Israel will be established as a great nation. Now at last, there'll be payback time. Hail the king. So we shouldn't be surprised, I suppose. The crowds weren't surprised when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the royal city, the seat of kings. In fact, in a triumphal entrance into the city. New king about to be enthroned. Jesus is making a move on the city, coming to claim his kingdom, coming to inaugurate his rule. The people respond. They cut down palm branches. They hail him as someone who comes in the name of the Lord, someone who's going to bring about the kingdom of David. And then Jesus, he enters the temple. And among his many followers, you can sense there's this expectation. The next thing now is the enthronement ceremony. The anointing will happen next, right there in the house of God. Jesus entered the temple. He wandered around a little bit, staring at the activity going on, and very unceremonially just leaves. Shortly thereafter, Jesus is in fact anointed with sweet-smelling oil, but not by the great high priest, not in an incense-filled ceremony in the temple, but rather by an ordinary woman at the dinner table in the house of a leper. Not only that, but before that ceremony ends, the woman is roundly criticized for wasting expensive ointment on somebody so insignificant as Jesus. And then there's also the great banquet, the farewell meal, right? We expect a state dinner. It's the inaugural ball. But at that dinner, Jesus washes the feet of his friends. He tells them he's going to die. He tells them that they're going to desert him and that Peter, the chief among them, will even deny him. I mean, that's a long way. It's a far cry from the great messianic banquet that Isaiah predicted, where the Messiah would finally be crowned. A little later, Jesus does in fact appear before the high priest there at the temple. But he's not there to be anointed. He's not there to be recognized and crowned. Rather, he's there to be tried by the priestly council. And all they do is curse him. Nobody's hailing him as king. Eventually, Jesus also goes to the royal palace, but he doesn't take up his throne. Instead, he's tried by a Roman bureaucrat. People, when asked to pay their part, scream out, "Crucify!" The same people who shouted out, "Hosanna!" just a couple days earlier, now with one voice call for his death. We get a bit of the trial in the gospel reading this morning. On the one side is Pilate, lackey of the Romans, representative of the empire. He is the image of sort of uncontested power. On the other side is a whipped, beaten, tortured Galilean rabbi. "Are you king?" Pilate asked with a sneer. You can almost hear the laughter of the crowds. "That one? King? Give me a break." A short trial. Jesus is led away in humiliation. Finally, he will get a robe. Finally, he will get a crown. But the robe is ragged, and the crown is made of thorns, and it is laid upon his head by the hated Roman soldiers. Finally, he gets to be exalted. Finally, he gets lifted up. But instead of a great throne, he gets lifted up on a cross. And finally, the sign, the King of the Jews. Christ the King Sunday, we are confronted again with the age-old question. Is this Jesus, the one standing before us, the one humiliatingly sentenced to death, is that one king? Or to say it differently, is the tomb now empty? Is the defeated now risen? is the king actually standing there now saying, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" I mean, if the tomb is empty, if Jesus now reigns eternally, then at least for sure the decisive battle is won. And all the battles we face in our lives together is part of sort of a mopping up operation to a victory already announced. If he's risen, then we are to live now as those who know what the end looks like. But the battle has been fought, the war has been won, and we are to live as though we know who sits on the throne. That finally there's now only one power to obey in life and in death and in life beyond death. And that power has a human face, and that power has a crown of thorns. How do we live, though? How do we live in light of a victory worked on a cross? How can we exercise our citizenship in a new kingdom under this particular king who suffered and died for us? Probably lots of ways. Here are a few. Every time that you pray the prayer that our King has taught us, you are saying with great joy and great defiance that Jesus is Lord and the powers and principalities of this world are not. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time you bow your head and pray before you eat, you are making a political statement, saying that the food you are about to eat is a gift from God and not an achievement of your economic mastery. Every time you come forward to this table, you're partaking in a weird and wonderful inauguration banquet, a victory celebration for the defeat and the unmasking of all the powers. Here we see Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his move to the cross. It's a horrible and painful image, but it is a story we have learned to call good news. A story of a crucified king nailed to a cross who stared down upon us in all our bloody, lying freakishness, who stared down at all the powers and principalities of this world, and still was able to embrace you and me, to say to such people as you and me that you are mine, I love you still, and no power can now ever separate us. That's our job, to keep telling people the news that Jesus is Lord and that Caesar and Mammon and everything else is not. That's our job, to remind us, remind the world, and remind God. The battle has been fought, the battle is won, victory is now assured, and the King shall reign. Amen.